so beautiful. They had a selfie moment. This is that. Thanks for letting us share your picture, guys. Guys, it was so beautiful. It was such a joy-filled, incredible celebration of these two amazing human beings, and I was so thankful to get to celebrate with them. Something that I talked with Frank a lot about as we were preparing was the importance of gift-giving in Ugandan wedding traditions. Several times in the process of getting engaged and married, there were moments where gifts were exchanged. Frank brought gifts to Jolene's family. Her family gave him gifts. As the officiant, I received a gift from Frank's best man, Jeff. Gift giving is a really beautiful part and joyful part of a wedding. And I remember after me and Jeremy's wedding, we learned how it's important to be on the same page as our family members about cultural expectations around gift giving. After our wedding, in true Katie and Jeremy style, we took way too long to write thank you notes. Just like way too long. I'm a pretty casual person. Like, I don't need a thank you note. And so, like, I just didn't, like, value it enough to, like, get right on it. And we had a family member reach out who was kind of hurt by that. Because to her, an important part of the culture of gift giving is the official thank you, right? Saying thank you for the gift. So when we're all on the same page about, you know, gifts and expectations around them, gift giving is a joyful way of demonstrating love and care and commitment. And when we're not, missed expectations around traditions of gift giving can lead to some awkward social situations. So in ancient Rome, where Paul finds himself as he's writing the book of Philippians, there was also a practice of gift giving that was unique to that time and that place. There were cultural expectations around these practices of giving and receiving gifts. And Paul knew if we're all on the same page, the joyful generosity of the church has the potential to do so much good for God's kingdom. But when we miss each other, when we have unmet expectations or unclear expectations, even our generosity, our gift giving, our sharing can lead to uncomfortable social situations at best, or even harm. So as we close out this book of Philippians, we've been in the book of Philippians for the last couple months here at Harbor. It would be really easy to read these closing verses as just a simple thank you from Paul to the church at Philippi for the gifts that they had sent him. But then, as we read it a little more closely, it seems kind of weird that Paul never actually says, thank you. He never says, thank you, does he? Many biblical scholars have actually called this portion of Philippians a thankless thanks. This passage has actually kind of a weird tone where Paul seems to be saying he's really grateful for what they sent, but he didn't need it, but he's glad they sent it, but he doesn't want them to give him any more, but he thinks it's good for them if they do keep giving. It's kind of weird. This is how it starts. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. When I just read that with my 21st century, you know, ears and eyes, it sounds to me like he's saying, oh, thank you. You finally remembered me. But it's fine. I'm fine. I don't need anything from you guys. I have Jesus. To heck with you. That's what it sounds like. What is going on here? Is this like apostolic level passive aggressiveness from Paul? Is this Paul like some of us just like doesn't know how to receive a gift and just like graciously say thank you? Like what's going on here? What's going on here is Paul interacting with that practice I talked about, this ancient practice in Rome called patronage. Patronage. Patronage was a practice where a wealthy benefactor would supply financial or material support to their client, and in return, the client would be obligated to the patron. to help them in any way they needed. It was a normal practice in ancient Rome. It was actually considered a key value in a stable society, this practice of patronage. And Paul, aware of patronage, borrowing language from the cultural practice of patronage, is also clearly attempting to distinguish the Christian practice of joyful generosity from the Roman practice of patronage. As we close out our study on this book of Philippians, I want to offer three marks of joyful generosity that set the Christian community apart in the first century. Three ways in which Christian generosity was distinct from the cultural practices of Paul's day around giving and receiving. And as we consider these three ways that that joyful generosity was set apart from patronage in Paul's day, I want us to just wonder together how these three marks might be relevant and helpful today in setting us apart in our own distinct cultural moment right here in the 21st century. So the first mark of joyful generosity in the church is that joyful generosity emphasizes partnership over power. Partnership instead of power. See, the practice of Roman patronage was absolutely, yes, a way of helping people climb out of poverty. More than one first century historian identified patronage as a primary tool for people to transform their economic situations. And at the same time, the patronage system set up clear hierarchies between people, the patron and the client. The more clients the patron had, the more powerful they became. Clients became devoted subjects of the patron. They owed everything to their patron, and thus they became indebted to the patron for life. That was the motivation for the patron to share their material goods so they could accumulate a large number of people who owed them. So then these clients were bound to only speak well of them, to side with them in disputes. If a war were to break out, to go fight with their patron. Clients were expected to visit the home of their patron early in the morning to salute them. And patrons' homes were set up so that this was done in full view of the community. Sort of humiliating for the client, but it really built up the patron's social status. In the first century, just as now, money talks. It's why you see power imbalances sometimes when money gets involved, right? Speaking of, as I was, about weddings a few minutes ago, I had a friend in college whose parents paid for her wedding, and so felt like they could make demands on what happened at the wedding. Our money, we get to make the decisions. We see this in other ways, right? Like companies seek monetary gain by siding with those in political power. And politicians seek monetary gain by siding with companies who pay for their campaign expenses. Money is power. And Paul knows that this dynamic is toxic to the church. It's toxic. And so he is taking pains in this passage to emphasize that he is not in debt to them as their client, but they're partners. They are partners. In Philippians, Paul repeatedly uses variations of the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. He has emphasized over and over in this book that he and the Philippians are co-participants. They are working together on equal footing for the mission of the gospel of Jesus. And in the first few verses of this passage, Paul is indicating that although he so appreciates their gift, he sees their help as reciprocal, going both ways. This is what he says in verses 14 to 16. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." That phrase that's translated "share in" or "share with me," they both come from that same root word as koinonia, fellowship. Those phrases literally mean participate with. Paul is acknowledging that the Philippians are participating with Paul in the gospel ministry. He is neither their superior to whom they owe allegiance and material goods. He's also not their dependent who owes them for what they give to him. He is rejecting the power dynamic often attached to the cultural system of patronage. And instead, he's emphasizing that they are together part of a fellowship. A fellowship is a social arrangement where everyone brings what they have to the community. It's like in Lord of the Rings, okay? They set out toward Mordor with the ring as what? The fellowship of the ring. You can have my sword, my axe, my bow, right? In the church, Paul is saying, we do not play by the power dynamics of the world. We do not give to each other in order to curry favor or gain influence or climb a ladder. We give to each other as partners. In verse 15, Paul emphasized that phrase, giving and receiving. It's mutual. It's reciprocal. And my goodness, do I see the beauty of that in the church today. You all know there are absolutely times when money can cause unhealthy power dynamics in churches. Pastors might hesitate to speak up or speak truth because the big givers might get mad and leave. Those with financial resources might give with strings attached, requirements attached. I'll give this money, but only if you do what I want with it. And I think something that can be maybe less obvious, but just as dangerous, is the way we sometimes attach value to our ability to contribute financially. Right? Those with financial resources might feel a little better about themselves when they contribute more money to the church, give money to help someone else's need. Those with financial resources might feel superior to others because they have more of this one type of resource that is so idolized in our world. On the other hand, people without financial resources might feel a little less than because they can't contribute as much financially. They don't have the type of resource that is idolized in our culture. Those with financial resources, they might struggle to extend other kinds of help. Those with financial resources may struggle to accept help in other ways when it's needed because they've maybe unconsciously found value and identity in being the giver, right? Those without financial resources, on the other hand, might struggle to extend other kinds of help because they have felt relegated to the sidelines. They have become typecast as the receiver. And Paul is saying, we will have none of that in the church. The church is a place of mutuality, reciprocity. Oh my word, I see this here at Harvard all the time. All the time. I see some of you writing checks and some of you cooking meals. Some of you donating needed resources. Some of you donating your skills. Some of you sending a gift card for groceries. And some of you sending an encouraging note to someone to let them know you're praying for them. Some of you buying clothes for a baby. Some of you spending time with the new mom. I see items being shared on our community care wall, just down this hallway across from the bathrooms, as some of you say, hey, I have a thing, does someone need it? And some of you others say, hey, I need a thing, does anybody have it? Just this past week, someone was able to share a bunch of kids' clothes with another mom who is in need right now. And even more than that, even more than I see each of you, each of us contributing in whatever ways you can, I see reciprocity. I know it is hard for all of us, me included, to be on the receiving end of generosity. It's hard. But I see you all joyfully giving and receiving. I see you accepting a meal train when you're having a hard time and then sending food to someone else's. I see you accepting resources when you're in a tough spot and generously sharing when things are better. My goodness, Harbor, you do this well. You do this well. At Harbor, we have a habit of mutuality, of reciprocity, giving and receiving. Healthy communities, healthy people share what they have and accept from others when they're in need. That's what Paul is encouraging at Philippi, and it's what I am so grateful to see here at Harbor. Partnership, fellowship, that fancy Greek word, koinonia. Joyful generosity is focused on partnership, not power. The second dynamic Paul seems to be pointing out is that joyful generosity sees God as both the source and the recipient. Joyful generosity sees God as both the source and the ultimate recipient. Paul goes on. He says in verses 17 through 19, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment. I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." He says, "They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying joyful Christian generosity is different. It's different from the patronage system of ancient Rome, because instead of viewing this as just a transaction between two people, Paul says it's both God who's the giver, the source, and the receiver, the one we're actually being generous to. That's why Paul, when he's talking about the gifts they've sent, he's using kind of temple worship languages. He's saying, the gifts you sent me are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Not to him, pleasing to God. Paul's saying that whenever we're generous to someone else, we're actually participating in an act of worship to God. When you give a sandwich to the guy on the corner, or a family in need, or the organization assisting refugees, God says, "It's me you're serving." Paul seems to be thinking about verses like Proverbs 19:17. "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." He might be thinking about the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 as he tells this parable about sheep and goats and people who visited the sick and those in prison and fed people who were hungry. Jesus at the end says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." For me. God is the ultimate recipient of any act of generosity we ever participate in. And at the same time, Paul's clear that the ultimate source of all we have is God as well. So typically, in the Roman patronage system, in response to a gift, the recipient would respond with promises of loyalty. A sense of obligation was expected in return when a patron took on a client and gave them something. But Paul doesn't seem to feel like he, as the recipient, is obligated to the Philippian church. He didn't say, "I'll be happy to meet your needs. I'll be happy to help you in return." No, what did Paul say? Paul says, "My God will meet all of your needs." God will meet their needs. God is going to take care of them. Paul's saying that since they really gave to God when they gave to him, it's God who will repay them for their kindness. So instead of this two-way Roman patronage system, Paul's invoking a triangle of generosity where the resources flow from and to God through the conduit of Paul and the Philippian church. And this enables a radical generosity that has no bounds. Because if God's paying the bill, get the good wine, right? If God's paying the bill, order dessert. God's paying. Joyful generosity realizes that we cannot outgive God. We can't. If God's supply is endless and unlimited, if God is where all our belongings and resources come from, then my goodness, are we free to be radically generous. Paul's not like encouraging financial irresponsibility. He's not saying, "Go get that Lamborghini." He's saying, keep giving to each other because God's going to keep giving to you. You can keep giving. Jeremy and I, many times in our married life, have noted that we have been so blessed to have friends that we just cannot keep up with in terms of how they give and show love to us. There was a time when we were still in Illinois and our family was sick and couldn't join small group that week. And our small group brought us dinner. They didn't just bring us like Kraft mac and cheese, guys. They ordered Papa Del's pizza for us. Now, I know you don't know what Papa Del's pizza is. Papa Del's pizza is the best Chicago-style pizza in Illinois. Okay, the best. Mountains of cheese and sauce. Yes, Steve, it's pizza casserole. I get it. It's so good. They got us the good stuff. And man, we experienced the same thing here at Harbor. We can't outdo you all. Before we even moved here, my dad died. And we got gift cards for food, flowers to our home, flowers to the funeral home. You helped us move out here. You got us air mattresses to sleep on while we waited for our furniture to show up. You helped us move into our new house and helped us clean it before we moved in. You gifted us a lawnmower. You've watched our kids for us. You've come to see our daughter in her theater performances. You've brought us food when we're sick. You've prayed for us. You've encouraged us. You've left flowers for us. You've sent us cards. And after I talked on a Sunday about how much I love Trader Joe's apple cider soap, one of you anonymously left apple soap on my doorstep. We cannot keep up with all the generosity that comes our way. We can't. And my goodness, with generosity like that, it is a joy to give back. It is a joy to be able to share what we have. You need a minivan? Borrow ours. You got it. That's right. You need groceries? We'll help. You need a meal? I'm not a good cook, but I'll send you a gift card. Underneath all this beautiful generosity I see around here is the recognition that what we have isn't ours. It doesn't come from us. It's not ultimately going to us. We recognize that we get to be conduits of the unlimited and vast riches of God. That is why Paul says he can be content with whatever comes his way. Because he knows that God will give him what he needs. God sees him. God cares about him. God will equip him to do whatever it is God wants him to do. So he can confidently declare in that famous verse, I can do this through the one who strengthens me, empowers me. Joyful generosity sees God as both the recipient and the source of our giving. Finally, unlike the Roman patronage system in the first century, joyful generosity leads to glory for God, not accolades for us. Joyful generosity leads to glory for God, not accolades for us. The purpose of Christian generosity is glory for God, not admiration or recognition for ourselves. The purpose of patronage was ultimately to increase someone's status. The more clients a patron had, the higher they climbed the social ladder. Clients were required to support the patron if they had political aspirations, social aspirations. The entire system of Roman patronage was about climbing the hierarchy. The entire point of being a patron was to increase your status. But again, Paul is not having this for the church. He says, no, that's not what we're going to do here. As he concludes his comments on the mutual giving and receiving of the church in Philippi, he says this, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. For Paul, the purpose of his partnership with the Philippian church, the purpose of their mutual giving and receiving, the best possible outcome of joyful generosity is more attention for God. He knows that joyful generosity stands out. It's different than what's happening around the church, and that's exactly the point. So that the Philippian church, as Jesus works in them, as God supplies all their needs through each other, that they would, as he said earlier in Philippians, shine like stars. Shine like stars. That we would embrace the calling Jesus gave us as the church in the book of Matthew. That we would let your light so shine before others that they would see your good deeds, but glorify your Father in heaven. That's the point, Paul says. As we love each other well, as we embrace partnership over power struggles, as we embrace reciprocity instead of reputation building, as we joyfully serve as conduits of God's resources to each other, as we demonstrate tangible acts of love to the least of these, God looks good. God looks good. The world around us wonders about the God we worship. And that's the point. That's what Paul has been saying throughout this entire letter to the Philippians. Their joy will make God look good. Their humility towards each other makes God look good. Their love for each other makes God look good. It is so attractive. And it attracts more people to the goodness of God. And then Paul closes his letter with some final greetings. He says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Did you catch that? One little phrase in the middle of his greetings there. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Caesar's household? Like Caesar? Caesar? Caesar who's persecuting the church? Caesar who's throwing Christians in jail for refusing to worship him? Caesar who's feeding Christians to lions? That Caesar? There are followers of Jesus in Caesar's house? Friends, in his closing comments, Paul is reminding the church that their joy, their humility, their generosity is being used by God to do things they couldn't imagine in their wildest dreams. Even in this dark season of persecution, the gospel of Jesus was reaching all the way to the heart of the Roman Empire. However, we have no idea that the impact our joyful generosity is having. We have no idea how God is using our love for each other, our concern for each other, our humility toward each other, our generosity toward each other. We have no idea. I know it's hard. It is hard following Christ's example of humility. Giving yourself up every day like Jesus does, it feels like a million tiny crucifixions as we daily die to ourselves and take up the cross of Jesus. It is hard. But you have no idea what God's up to in the middle of your hard obedience. You have no idea. You have no idea what God is up to in the midst of your joyful generosity. You have no idea how God is working through your humility, your obedience to Jesus, to bring light in the darkness. So Harbor family, keep joyfully giving to each other. Keep giving and receiving in a mutual partnership. Keep remembering that God is both the source of and end to our generosity. Keep remembering you cannot outgive God. And you will keep seeing how God uses your joyful generosity to help people find their way back to Him. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your generosity towards us. Thank you for the way you love us and just keep pouring out your blessings on us. And thank you for the way we experience your riches, your generosity, your care, your concern through each other. God, help us stubbornly keep giving to each other, even when it's hard. Help us stubbornly keep choosing to give and to receive so that you look good. We don't know what you're up to, God. There are things in the world that look dark, but you're at work and we have no idea how you have called us as a community for such a time as this to demonstrate your love to the world in the way we share with each other. So be at work. Use us. Help us cooperate with what you're up to. In Jesus' name, amen.